To the book of James. And we are switching gears just a little bit in chapter 1 of James as James is beginning a new topic, I think. In the first 12 verses, as we've seen from this instruction, that James has taught us how to glorify God in response to trials. And we've learned from those trials. We have learned through that teaching that trials are an inevitable reality in this life. And there is a way to respond to those trials in a way which honors and glorifies God. Responding in the way James instructs us to respond requires we have a right attitude. The right attitude was to consider it all joy. And that we have a right understanding of what God is doing, knowing that the testing of our faith is producing good things in our lives, and requires that we have wisdom from God that He will give if we ask. It requires unwavering faith that is free from doubt. It requires a right perspective, which is an eternal perspective in the face of our trials. That's about as brief a review as I've ever done on 12 verses, so if you missed any of it, that's about as brief as you'll ever get from me. But if you missed any of it, you really should go to the website and listen to those messages. There were several on those first 12 verses that deal with trials. And then as we come to verse 13, we find that James is switching gears just a little to focus on the issue of temptation. Now, this isn't a dramatic change in the topic. In fact, it's very similar to the topic of trials, and that's because the word translated trials in verse 2 is the Greek word perasmos, and it's the noun form of the same word that's used in verse 13 that's translated tempted, which is parazo. And while James is speaking of a different topic, because trials and temptations are different, while they are different, they're very often very much related. You say, well, how's that? Well, because it is a reality that every trial can become what? It can become a temptation. Any trial that is not responded to in a way that brings honor and glory to God in our response becomes a temptation to dishonor God through that response. And this is to fall into temptation. And when trials come, and we respond to those trials with complaining, or worry, or fear, or doubt, or anger, or any response other than joy, and the anxious or the hopeful anticipation of the good that God's going to use that trial to do in our lives, we have succumbed to temptation. And we are surrounded. But trials are not the only opportunities for temptation, as you well know. We are surrounded by and constantly bombarded with opportunities that we would call temptation. The certainty of temptation is as certain as the reality of trials. Look at verse 13 with me. And we're going to read verses 13 through 18. We won't get that far today, but look at the first part of verse 13 just in, let me emphasize the certainty. James here says, let no one say if he is tempted. And what does he say? Let no one say when he is tempted. You see, there is a certainty of temptation. And in these verses, James is telling us how to deal with and defeat temptation. Let's read these verses, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It's going to take us 2 weeks to walk through these verses because they describe for us two very important factors in winning the battle against temptation. The first important factor is found in verses 13 through 15, where we're going to learn how temptation works and what it does. But just knowing how temptation works and what it does is not enough to totally win the victory in the battle against temptation. So James goes on to explain, after he tells us in verses 13 through 15 how it works, he's going to tell us in verses 17 and 18, he describes the work of salvation. Because we need both aspects. We need to understand, if we're going to live in victory over temptation, we got to understand how temptation works, but we also need to understand the role of the work of salvation in us that empowers us and enables us to win the battle against temptation. So that second part is what we'll see next time in verses 17 and 18. And I'm excited to tell you that we're going to be talking about the work of salvation next week. And at the conclusion of that service, we're going to be baptizing my grandson Landon, who has experienced that work of salvation. So I'm excited about that. But for today, we need to understand that critical to the defeat of temptation is an understanding of temptation and how it works. And James is going to give us three important realities or truths to understand in verses 13 through 15. There's a fourth one that we might touch on if we get there. He's going to tell us, number one, where temptation comes from. He's going to tell us, number two, how temptation works. And number three, he's going to tell us what temptation does, what the results are if we succumb to temptation. And I'll just tell you that that's the outline for next week too. He's going to tell us where salvation comes from. He's going to tell us how salvation works and what salvation does in helping us overcome temptation. And right in the middle is verse 16 that says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Very important factor, very important truth in understanding this problem or the challenge that we face in defeating temptation. Let's begin by looking at where temptation comes from. And the first truth that we find clearly stated by James is the fact that temptation does not come from God. This is clearly stated in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. As clearly as any reality has ever been stated anywhere in the scriptures is the fact that God is not the source of the temptation that we face. God is not the author of sin. God tempts no one to sin. But as in spite of how clearly James states this truth in this verse, God is the most common scapegoat there is when it comes to placing blame for our sin. God is the favorite target of sinful man when it comes to playing the blame game when we fall to temptation. And that's the way it has been since the beginning. You remember the Genesis account of the fall? We don't have to go back and read that. Hopefully you're familiar enough with it. You know that when God confronted Adam, you remember what he said? It was the woman. But what did he really say? It was the woman, God, whom you gave to me. In reality, all he's saying is, hey, I took a nap. I woke up, didn't even know what a woman was, and I was married to one. Whose fault is that? He's saying, that's your fault, God. You made her. You gave her to me. I didn't have anything to do with it. He's blaming God. Eve didn't do much better. She blamed the serpent, but in reality, I don't think she's even blaming. I think she's blaming God. Hey, you're the one that made the snake, gave him the ability to talk. I didn't make the snake. I was just there. He came. You could have kept him from coming to see me and speaking those words to me and deceiving me. I just listened to his suggestions. And you might say, well, I'd never do that. I'd never blame God for my succumbing to temptation. But this strategy of blame works in very subtle ways. I don't know how many of you struggle with lust, but if you're a man, guess what? I'll bet you struggle with lust. I think women do too, but men seem to lean that way. How many times have you gotten frustrated in your battle against lust and entertained the idea that God made you with that sex drive? God made you with that desire for the opposite sex? And you're not the one that made those women look so good. Who did that? Isn't the blame game a subtle game that we play? If you struggle with anger, haven't you entertained the idea that you wouldn't get angry near as often if it weren't for the people around you that frustrate you so much? And who is sovereign over the circumstances in your life? It's God. So he's the one that's brought these people into your path that make you angry all the time. If he just changed the circumstances or changed the people, you wouldn't have those struggles with anger. You see, we like to play the blame game when it comes to our sin because we don't like the idea of personal responsibility. That's why the homosexual blames God for the one who made them the way they are. And that just violates everything the scriptures teach about God, who is not the author of sin. There are other ways that God is blamed for sin. Our culture has defined alcoholism and drug addiction as a what? A disease. Why? Because a disease is not something that's your fault. It's something you catch by accident or by chance. No one does a drug addict or an alcoholic any favor by expressing their problem as a disease, because it is not. But they like that because it absolves them of personal responsibility, but it won't help them get past the addiction. Those people are in those situations because of personal choices they made. Same is true for someone entangled in a gambling addiction or an addiction to pornography. But we love to play the blame game. And really, all of these are attempts to blame God for our sin. If I can call an addiction to a drug a disease, then who's ultimately responsible? It is God, because I didn't make myself this way. He's the one that made me. He's the one that made me with this problem. He's the one that made me with this propensity towards addiction. But my friends, the Bible's very clear. God is not responsible for our sin. He is not tempting us with evil. No one can say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God. Subsequently, no one can say that when he has committed sin that God is responsible for the sin that he committed when he succumbed to the temptation. God cannot be tempted with evil. And the word that's used here is used only here in the New Testament that says God cannot be tempted. It means he has no experience at all in evil. He has no capacity for evil. He has no vulnerability for evil. All evil repulses God. Evil can find no place in his holy character. The nature of evil is infinitely apart from the holiness of God. That's why you read often in the Bible, Leviticus 19:2, Leviticus 26, the Lord is holy. In Isaiah's vision, three times he repeated, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. 1 Peter 1:16, the Lord is holy, and his holiness cannot be penetrated by sin. So the nature of evil sets it apart from holy God, and he does not solicit anyone to evil. So if temptation doesn't come from God, then from where does it come? You probably heard the quote from the old comic strip, "We have met the enemy, and he is who? He's us." This is the truth stated in verse 14, but each one is tempted. And let's stop right there for a second. My friends, each one is tempted. As surely as you have blood pumping through your veins and breath being sucked into your lungs, you will face temptation. Temptations are the common experience of every human being. Paul tells us temptations are common to man. And James says each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. His own lusts. The problem lies within each of us. So here we have the first point. Where does temptation come from? It comes not from God, but from us. It's something that we all deal with. Each of us is tempted, and because we are tempted, if we are going to gain the victory over temptation, we need to understand not just where it comes from, but also how it works. And James explains this in verse 14 as well. Each one is tempted, James says, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This is a present participle in the Greek, which indicates continuous action in the present time. We are occasionally facing temptation, right? If that's your experience, I wish I were you, because I'm not just every now and then dealing with temptation. It is a constant, ongoing issue in my life. And that's why it's important to learn how to live victoriously in the face of temptation. It's because it's not going away. It's here to stay. So the first thing to understand about how temptation works is to understand that it works relentlessly. This means that we're not given the luxury of dropping our guard. I'd love to tell you that I get a few minutes of peace when I wake up in the morning, but I don't. It's relentless. And there are two interesting and insightful words here that are used to help us know how temptation works. The first is the Greek word that's translated carried away. Exelko, if you like Greek words. It's the term from the world of hunting, and it means to draw out or drag out from the right way. Temptation is a drawing away from the right way. My son likes to duck hunt. I used to duck hunt. And we'd use decoys and duck calls to do what? Draw them away. They were safe as long as they stayed in the middle of the lake or the middle of the river flying on the path they were on, but you had the spread of decoys and you blew the call to draw them away. And you were drawing them away, if you were a good enough shot, to their doom. Temptations are things that draw us away from the right way. And the right way is the way that God has prescribed that we should live. The second word here is enticed, deliazo in the Greek. It's a term from the fishing world. James uses metaphors from both the hunting world and the fishing world. And this word means to bait, to entice, and to beguile. I still fish, and I use a plastic lure that I choose strategically because I want it to look as much like a minnow as possible or a baby shad because I know that's what that crappie down there is looking for. It's looking for that baby shad. But what do I put in that plastic lure? The hook. And I'm attempting to entice and beguile and lure that fish to bite that lure. And if I'm successful in feeling the bite and setting the hook, and if I can keep him from getting off until I get him in the boat, usually if he's big enough, the result is what? I'm not ashamed to say I eat them. Now, temptations are luring us into a trap. Temptations always promise pleasure and satisfaction, but it never provides what is promised. Pleasure and satisfaction are promised, but pain and problems are what we will inevitably end up with if we are drawn away from God's ways and we take the bait which looks attractive and appealing. James tells us what it is that draws us and entices us. It is our own lusts. Our own lust. Epithumia in the Greek, it describes a strong desire or a longing. It is descriptive of our fleshly desires and appetites. What we might describe these as our sensual desires. The desires themselves are not sinful. These are God-given appetites and desires. But temptations are enticements to fulfill God-given appetites in ungodly ways. God created us with a desire for food. I'll have some when we get through here today. Ever how long that might be. There's nothing wrong with that desire, but if I succumb to a temptation to eat too much, I become a glutton. The desire for sleep, if not controlled, will lead to us being lazy sluggards. Our God-given appetite for the procreative activity isn't. If we succumb to that appetite in an ungodly way, we become fornicators or adulterers. And we do not all struggle in the same way with every temptation. Each one is drawn away and enticed by what? His own lusts. Some people are legitimately drawn away and enticed by homosexual desires. That'll never be a problem for me. The idea repulses me. But, and my struggle is different. But the fact is, we all struggle with our own lusts, our own temptation. Why do we struggle with temptation? I wish I didn't. There have been many through the ages that have sought relief from the problem of temptation in various ways. The monks believed that if they got far enough away from society and lived in isolation enough and beat themselves enough with, you know, self-flagellation with thorn briars or whips, or if they would cut off their hand or pluck out their eye, they might get victory. Does that work? No, it doesn't. They were wrong. Because that's not the way you get victory. But you do get victory if you understand how temptation works and you head it off with the right strategy. James is writing to believers, to Christians. He says in verse 16, he calls them beloved brethren. And for some reason, as God was deciding what the cumulative effects of salvation would be for the human race, he decided that salvation, at least in this life, would not set us free from the presence and power of temptation. This is why Paul describes himself in Romans chapter 7 as a man of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He recognized that nothing good dwells in this yet unredeemed flesh of the Christian. He found that the principle of evil was still present in him, and it's still present within us as well. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to know how temptation works. But this is not to say that we must sin. This is not to say that we cannot live in victory over temptation. I wish that every temptation would be taken away from me now, but it isn't, and it will not be. I'll continue to struggle with temptation until my final breath. But God is faithful, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that we would be able to bear it. We know where temptation comes from. We know how it works. We also learn from James what it does from verse 15. Then lust, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, it brings forth death. I want to start by saying that this is not the inevitable. This is not the inevitable result of temptation. This is what temptation does if it is not withstood by the Christian. We don't have to succumb to temptation. We don't have to let lust conceive and give birth to sin. We can flee from temptation. We've been given the Holy Spirit to empower us to live righteously. We don't have to sin. But because we are true followers of Christ and no longer slaves to our fleshly desires, we know that's true because Paul describes us in Ephesians 2 as those who formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And that's what we read in Ephesians 2 just before my favorite word in the Bible. What's my favorite word in the Bible? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My friends, the transaction of salvation that we'll focus on next time has set us free from the law of sin and of death. Lust conceiving and bringing forth sin is not the inevitable reality if we are truly born again and if we choose the path of obedience. If we will do as that hymn said that we last sang, we'll what? Trust and obey. But if we do not, flee from youthful lusts, if we do not crucify, and I'm just quoting for you several passages of Scripture, references of Scriptures now that tell us what to do in the face of temptation. Flee from youthful lusts. Crucify the flesh with its passions. Do not set your mind on the things of the earth, but on things above. If we don't consider the members of our earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, if we allow our sinful passions to do what our sinful passions will do, then we will come to see what temptation will do. Lust will conceive and give birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I do want to make one more point at this juncture. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is not a sin to be tempted. Everyone is tempted. Everyone deals with fleshly desires. We can't blame Satan for every temptation. We can't say the devil made me do it. The problem isn't Satan or demons. The problem is with us and our sinful flesh. And Satan has cultivated a culture that facilitates lustful passions, and we are bombarded on every front with those temptations. The extent to which we are confronted can leave us weary and even discouraged. But we do not sin just because we are tempted. Now, Satan loves to condemn us at this front. The fact that we are bombarded with temptations and we deal with temptations might lead the accuser to say, well, how can you claim to be a Christian as easily as you're distracted or tempted by whatever it is that is your own temptation? But if it's a sin to be tempted, then Jesus was what? He was a sinner, because he was tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted in all points as we are tempted, and yet without sin. This is why he is our sympathetic high priest. It can be discouraged to have to continually fight temptation. And I keep hoping that the older I get, the easier it will get. But guess what? It doesn't get any easier. But I can be encouraged as I win the battles against temptation. And I know I do this only because of the power of Christ in me. But if I do not win the battle, if I don't flee immorality, if I don't consider the members of my body dead to sin, if I entertain those lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, then those lusts will conceive and give birth to sin. And James changes the focus from his hunting and fishing metaphor to one of conception and childbirth. Listen, my friend, no child is born unless a man and a woman make a decision to take the steps to result in the conception of a child, right? Lust conceives when we are confronted with the temptation and we make a decision to feed the lust rather than to consider the members of our body as dead to sin. And one thing that helps us is a determination before the temptation arrives that we're going to stay as far away from anything tempting as possible. We get into trouble easily if we allow ourselves to get as close to the temptation as possible and try not to sin, thinking we can handle the temptation. But Paul told Timothy to what? Flee. To stay away as far as possible. And James is describing a process. The process begins with a desire, with the lust. And our desires are often enhanced or enabled by our emotions. You get to feeling down or feeling angry or feeling neglected. You let your emotions get charged up and you start listening to the feelings rather than the truth. And we feel like we deserve to be satisfied. We start leaning on our feelings and stop listening to the Holy Spirit. And that desire, aided by our feelings, leads us to believe things that are not true. We move from desire into deception. We rationalize and justify our desires, and we lie to ourselves. And this is how we fall into the trap of deception. And at this point in the process, we look at the bait, and we lie to ourselves about the presence of the hook that is in the bait. And we ignore the fact that whatsoever a man sows, that he will also what? He will reap. So desire, coupled with deception, will inevitably lead to disobedience. And James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Well, how are we deceived? We'll talk more about this probably next week, but we are deceived usually by the lies that we tell ourselves. We tell ourselves things like, well, this website might have something that I ought to know or would be helpful. When in reality, we know it has things on there that are going to lead our minds down the wrong path. We tell ourselves that a little longer glance in her direction won't hurt anything. We tell ourselves that since we are not so happy in our relationship at home, we deserve a little comfort, an interesting conversation with the coworker of the opposite sex. We lie. And the lies that we tell ourselves are to justify our foolishness, and those lies are without limit. We justify our greed by purchasing the lottery ticket, telling ourselves that I don't want to be filthy rich. I just want to have a lot of money to help a lot of people. Sometimes we deceive ourselves by justifying our sin as nothing serious. I'm just looking at pictures. I'm not really cheating on my wife. I'm not really angry. I'm just frustrated. As if that's something very much different from being angry. I'm not gossiping. I'm just trying to get more people praying about that situation. I could go on and on. If we understand the majestic holiness of God, we must understand how utterly and completely offensive every sin is to Him. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And the wages of sin is death. Do not be deceived about this, my friends. Lust conceived brings forth sin, and sin results in death. This is exactly what God told Adam and Eve, that the consequences of sin would be, and God cannot lie. I hope you understand that every sin is punished with the consequence of death. The holiness of God demands His righteous wrath be executed to the full for every violation of His perfect standard. And to sin is to miss the mark of God's perfect standard. And that's why we must understand that our sin, every sin, either has been punished or will be punished with the sentence of death. And if it was not punished in Christ at Calvary, it will be punished with the sentence of eternal condemnation, separation from God. So either we will endure that punishment ourselves, or we will embrace Jesus Christ, who endured that wrath in our place. If we trust Christ as the one who took our place and endured the wrath of God for us, we will repent of sin and strive to live a righteous life for His glory and honor. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin brings forth death, either for us or for our substitute, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth. We thank You for the glorious truth. We thank You for the insight that You give us regarding temptation. Thank You for telling us where it comes from, how it works, and what it results, what it produces, what it does. All, thank You for warning us, God, about being deceived in this area. Thank You most of all for what You've done through Your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide for us the power to have victory in this area. Lord, I pray You would speak Your truth into the hearts of Your people, and that You'd be glorified in the results that You produce in each of our lives today. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. Amen.